Okay, well, you have your Bible open there to 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning, we're going to be tackling this passage, and this is one of the most debated passages in the entire New Testament. It's a passage that has caused a lot of confusion from different interpreters, a lot of opinion. Much ink has been spilt over this passage right here, and it's still very mysterious. You just heard it. You look at it in your Bible. I was not encouraged early in this week by reading Martin Luther concerning this section in 1 Peter. Here's what he wrote. A wonderful text is this, in a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know what it means. And I said, you know, thanks a lot, Brother Martin. You got me off to a great start this week. But much has been written since Martin Luther walked this earth 500 years ago, and still we're not exactly sure what Peter is saying. Now I'm going to give you my understanding of this. You may have a different understanding. Your little notes in your Bible and your commentaries may have a little variance to this passage. But it is a very interesting passage of Scripture, and it's worth exploring in a fresh way, trying to just look at it again, going through this, studying it together here in church. There's a lot of detail here. What I want to do is tell you what the application is right off the top, though. I want to tell you this so that when you leave here and you hear all this detail, you're like, what in the world did the pastor talk about this week? Well, we know for sure what the application is. And I just want this to be ringing in your minds, so that when you leave here, you can at least understand this part of it. The application is that Christ has given us hope because he has triumphed over death, hell, and all the demons out there. He has given us hope. And that is important because throughout this section, Peter has been teaching us that Christ has won the victory, that his suffering did not end in defeat, but in total victory. And we've been looking at this for several weeks. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 3:17-18. For it is better, if it is the will of God that we should suffer for doing good rather than doing evil, for Christ also suffered for us. So Peter keeps bringing us back to the same reality. Christ suffered unjustly, yet his suffering accomplished the purposes of God, right? Christ traveled this pathway from suffering to glory, and those who are persecuted for Christ will travel that same pathway. So, you know, we have to hold on to Christ when we suffer, because we are triumphant. We are triumphant in Christ because he has the victory, and we share in that victory, and that's the application. The fact that Christ suffered and was exalted is the hope that we have, even though we might suffer right now. That's a very real possibility. We will be exalted in the future. That brings me a lot of hope. Christ has won it all, he's conquered it all, and we share in that. What a great thought that is. So Peter wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage his hearers, who he's writing to. They were going through troubles. So he wants to show them what Christ has already done for them, to give them hope, to give them encouragement, to get them through that dark trial that they were going through and whatever we might be going through. We need to hear this information. We need to hear what Christ accomplished and how he triumphed over everything. And take that principle and apply it to your life. You might not suffer like these people that Peter was writing to. You know, we're not persecuted nearly like they were. But take the principle out of that. Whatever you're going through, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, apply that principle to your life. But don't lose track of this focal point that Christ is triumphant and so are you in this life and in the life to come. Okay, so let's look at this passage together now. And I want to begin by sharing three interpretations of this passage. There are over 180 different interpretations of this passage, maybe even more than that now. At least that's what I read about. 180 different views of this passage, of all the little details. I want to give you like the top three, and then we'll get into this morning. So glance at your Bible. You're really going to need your Bible open this morning. Now, the first view is that this passage is telling us that Christ went to hell between his death and resurrection to preach the gospel to all lost people, including the people of Noah's day, to offer them a second chance to be saved. That's one view out there. I don't believe that view. But this has been historically taught by such church fathers as Clement of Alexandria and Origen. You might have heard that name. This was influenced by the Apostles' Creed, where it says Christ descended into hell. And this would mean that after death, people have a second chance at salvation. The Mormons believe that. But the Bible is very clear that there is no second chance, is there? Like once there's no breath in your nostrils and you die, and if you go to hell, there is not a second chance that you're going to get to believe in Jesus. In other words, Jesus isn't going to come down there and say, okay, you've lived this really bad life and you're just a rascal and all you did was sin all your life long, you hated God, but now I'm going to give you a second chance. It doesn't happen that way. You have one chance in this life and that's it. So I don't think you can really, from this passage, believe that that's what it's saying about. There's just nothing in this passage that says that. A second view is that this teaches that Jesus, he preached through Noah when Noah was building the ark. So they kind of spiritualize this. Jesus' spirit was in Noah as Noah preached for 120 years as he built the ark. Augustine held this view, but it spiritualizes the text. This view says that the spirits are people here, the spirits, who are imprisoned in sin. That's the prison. So they start to spiritualize all the little nuances of this text. And Christ spoke through Noah, giving those people an opportunity to be saved, but they refused, and so on and so forth. I think this view causes more problems than questions answered here. So that's not possible in my mind. Here's the view that I take, and I think this is, in my mind, the most accurate view. Again, there's 180 views, so I'm not going to go through them all. But in my mind, this is talking about the ascension of Christ. After his death, after his resurrection, he went to proclaim victory and judgment over the evil, wicked demons in hell, who committed gross sin in Noah's day, just atrocious crimes against the human race. And Christ goes there to proclaim his victory, his triumph over them on his way up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I have to explain all that to you, but that's up right up front. You know where I'm going. That's where I'm going. I'm only going to be able to cover verses 18 and 19 and just the first part of verse 20, and we'll get the second half, baptism and all that, next week. So we're just going to take this journey together, and we're going to bear down and drill down a little bit today. So you're really going to need to get your thinking caps on. Want to understand exactly what Peter is saying. What is he getting at? We know why he's saying it. We've already got the application. But what is he saying? What do these details mean? What did Jesus do here? Where did he go and what did he say? And all of that. So with that in your mind, let's go to 1 Peter 3, 18b. And we begin with the resurrection of Christ here, okay? It says, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That last half of the verse is what we're focusing on. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, what is that talking about? Well, clearly it's talking about his death, right? Having been put to death there in the flesh, Jesus died. We know that. It's that second half of the phrase that people, you know, have different views on. But made alive in the Spirit. So yes, Christ died on the cross. He literally died. His body died. But did his spirit die? Can God die? No. Jesus' human flesh died. But his spirit didn't die. So I don't really think this is talking about the time in between his death and resurrection. It's not talking about those 3 days that Jesus' body was in the tomb. It's not talking about his spirit coming alive because the spirit didn't die. Now that is a popular view that this is talking about his, where it says made alive, it's talking about Jesus' spirit going somewhere in between his death and resurrection, those 3 days, his body's in the tomb and his spirit goes down and proclaims to these people in prison. That's a very popular view. You'll see it probably down in the notes of your Bible, and good godly men believe that view. This is a very minor difference. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. I take a different view on this. Let me tell you why what I believe here and why I don't believe it's talking about his spirit made alive here. First of all, I don't think that makes sense theologically. As I said, God's spirit never dies. Jesus' spirit doesn't die. So the wording here to be made alive wouldn't make sense. He's put to death in his body and made alive in his spirit. Can't be talking about his spirit somehow came alive because his spirit never died. So that's not the language that would naturally describe his spirit continuing to exist after his death. If Peter were referring to Christ's spirit during that time, during that 3 days when his body's in the tomb, you would have something like his spirit lived on, that kind of a phrase. Or his spirit continued to go and preach to the spirits in prison. That would be natural language, not his spirit's made alive or made alive in the spirit. Secondly, throughout the New Testament, that phrase made alive, that little phrase, it's just one word in Greek. It refers to the resurrection many times. Made alive. His body in the spiritual realm is made alive, resurrected body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, this is clearly talking about resurrection. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's the word, made alive. And the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of the body. So being made alive. Christ was made alive, resurrected body. His body came back to life. Yes. Not his spirit, because his spirit never dies. Number three. Third reason why I believe made alive is talking about Christ's resurrection is the actual grammar here itself. The actual Greek grammar. Now just stay with me. I want to drill down for a second. If you look at that phrase, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, those nouns, flesh and spirit, are in the exact same grammatical form. And they're in the dative case in Greek. It's this kind of structure where there's parallelism. Peter is intentionally lining up two ideas side by side to create a contrast. So he's contrasting two spheres of existence. One is flesh and one is the spirit. And what he's saying here, and he's paralleling this out, Christ was put to death in the realm of the flesh and made alive in the realm of the spirit. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it that. He's made alive in the realm of the spirit, spiritual life, resurrected life, glorified life. It's that sphere or realm of the spirit, not that he was made alive in his spirit. And this is very common when you see that in Greek parallelism. For him to say Christ was put to death in the flesh, using the same exact grammatical form in Greek to mean something different is not very typical in Greek. It just would be a very awkward way to say it. And that's why most commentary writers believe this is what it's talking about. All the major commentary writers, Douglas Moo and Thomas Schreiner and those guys, all believe this is the correct understanding of this. This is talking about resurrection. It's talking about being made alive, Christ's body coming back to life, which we believe, in that spiritual realm, supernatural realm. And it's, we believe that. We believe. And in fact, one more piece of evidence here. This whole context, as you read this in verses 18 through 22, consistently moves from suffering to resurrection to exaltation. In fact, you see this right down in verse 21. He mentions this explicitly. It says in verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's right there. And then in verse 22, his exaltation. So that's where we are. That's the context. We're not in between his death and resurrection and his spirit going somewhere. It just doesn't fit the detail. And I know it's obscure when you look at it, and it's easy to sort of think of that in that way. But I think as you drill down in it, this is talking about his resurrection. That's the context. And the reason why I belabored that is because I need to establish that point first before I can move on to the other details, because those details are predicated on the resurrection of Christ. This has to come after the resurrection in order for my view that I'm sharing with you would make any sense. So point one, or number one, put a little note down, study it later, look it up yourself. We're talking about the resurrection in verse 18b. Now, beginning here in verse 19, Peter peers behind the curtain, so to speak. And he's going to take us on an adventure to follow Jesus after his resurrection at the time of his ascension. And that's point number two, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. I'm just capturing one phrase. In which also he went. That's where I'm going to focus on. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That little phrase, in which he went. What do you mean went? Where did he go? When did that happen? That's the question. When? The chronology is important. Before we get on to, you know, what he did. When did he go? It says he went. Well, this is based on everything I just said. It's after the resurrection, right? If we already establish it's resurrection and post events. I think this is the time of the ascension when he went. In which also Jesus went at the time of his ascension after his resurrection, because the word went there is the same exact Greek verb that he uses for the ascension in verse 22. Look at verse 22 right there. It says, who is at the right hand of God? When did that happen? When did Jesus go to the right hand of God? At his ascension, right? Who is at the right hand of God, having gone, there's the same exact word. It's went in verse 19, English translation gone, but it's the same Greek word. Having gone into heaven at the time of his ascension. Acts 1:9. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the time I'm talking about. When he went up. Before he went all the way to the right hand of the Father, he made a pit stop. So there's your chronology. Now again, make a note. Look this up later. This is Peter's entire flow of thought. Christ died, Christ raised, he went in triumph over those spirits in prison, and then he continued to ascend to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's that whole sort of event after the resurrection. It's beautiful. But that's the time frame at the ascension. But on his way up, as I said, he makes a pit stop. He stops to say something here in the text to these spirits in prison. So a lot of people agree on this part of it. Now, this is the next question. Who are these spirits in prison? That's point number three. These are the prisoners of Christ. Peter says in the second half of verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, so we've established Christ died. He raised from the dead. He raised himself from the dead, John 2:19. He said, you know, this body, I can raise it myself. God the Father raised it. The Holy Spirit raised it. All three of them, the one true God. He's raised from the dead. And then on his way up to be seated at the right hand of the Father, he stops and he proclaims something to these spirits in prison. Who are the spirits? Well, I will submit to you, those spirits are demonic spirits. They are not human spirits. These are demonic, evil spirits. In fact, the word spirits there is the most common word used for evil angels and sometimes good angels, but it's always referred to these angels, fallen angels, good angels, spirits, rarely used for humans. Matthew 12:43 and following says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it's the same word there, spirit, it goes out and then comes back with seven spirits more wicked than itself. So Jesus always used that word spirits, referring to demonic spirits. He always used this. This is referring to demons, evil spirits, unclean spirits, you know, minions, whatever you want to call them. But they're very often called just spirits. And these spirits are incarcerated. It says it right there. That tells you they're evil. They're not good. And it's a specific place in hell that's reserved for specific demons who committed specific acts in the day of Noah. Because it says that, in the days of Noah. Verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So I want to focus on that first phrase here, who were once disobedient. These are the spirits who were disobedient. And the mention of Noah here just tells us that they were disobedient when he lived some 2,500, 3,000 years before Jesus was ever born. A long time ago. This is the days of Noah. Remember, he's building the ark. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Do you remember? Anybody ever go to the ark in Kentucky? 120 years. That's a long time. Just to keep saying the same message, and nobody listened except his seven other family members. So he's preaching this message, and everybody on earth rejects it. They don't want to hear it. And at that time, something very, very bizarre and something very grotesque and very evil happened in the days of Noah. If you go back to Genesis 6, in Genesis 6, we read about these spirits and how they were disobedient. What did they do that was so bad? What did they do that was so disobedient? Why does God, you know, why does Jesus preach to them here in prison? Well, here's what they did. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The sons of God are fallen angels, demons. These are the spirits who committed disobedience. These are the angels who turned bad, who fell, who rebelled against God, went with Satan. And what you have here are these fallen angels who came down, I believe, to possess men, because angels have no reproduction ability. They possessed men, and those demon-possessed men cohabitated with women to produce an evil generation. I mean, that's right here in the text. It's pretty bizarre, isn't it? These fallen angels must have worked through men, possessed them, and created this wicked race. The Bible says the only intention of their heart was evil. The whole generation. That's why God had to wipe away the whole earth, because they were all corrupted. They were all rebellious against God. They hated God. They hated Noah and his message. And God had to send judgment on the entire earth. And he did. So these demons, in Genesis 6, they went outside the bounds that God would tolerate. Now, God allowed it, but they went outside the bounds. They possessed men. They sinned in this wicked, heinous way. And then God, now listen to this, God, the triune God, locked them up. After they committed these acts, he locked them up in prison, the prison Jesus went to. Hold your place in 1 Peter and go over to 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. We see this, Peter elaborates a little bit more. And it says here in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," these are the angels in Genesis 6, I believe, "for God did not spare those angels, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah and his family." So Peter's given a little commentary there. He appears to connect the rebellion of those wicked angels with the time surrounding the flood. Fits perfectly from what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 3 about these spirits going to prison. And at that time when Noah was alive, God took those wicked evil angels and he threw them into hell, it says. And they are locked up in hell until the time of judgment. They're going to come out one day. And by the way, you and I are going to be judging angels. So you want to talk about our participation. This is an incredible thought. Maybe you and I are going to be the ones, we know it says that in 1 Corinthians 6, that we're going to be judging angels. So maybe we'll be judging these angels one day. Or maybe Noah will be involved. I'm sure all of the believers will be involved in this. But this is what's going on. God took these angels right after they committed all of this heinous, wicked acts, and he threw them into hell. And that word in 2 Peter 2:4, that word there, hell, is the word that is transliterated into English as Tartarus. Has anybody ever heard of that place in hell called Tartarus? It's a place that comes out of Greek mythology, where some of the gods were cast into Tartarus, and the Jewish people used that word. They brought it over into the Jewish, the Jewish mindset. And even Peter himself uses the word here in Greek, but it's a place, like it's sort of like this really low part of hell, if you will. It's its own little place where these wicked demons were cast by God way back then. And they are still there today. And they are only going to come out, because it says they're reserved for judgment, they're only going to come out one day to be judged again and be cast back down. Turn over to Jude, verse 6. Now, God didn't send every demon to this place. There's a lot of demons running around today, aren't there? Satan is still loose today. Other demons are still loose today. But these demons went beyond what God would tolerate, and he cast them there back then. So he certainly has demons in hell. There's a demon still out tempting us, committing, evil as we speak. But Jude casts a little more light on these fallen angels. Jude 6 and 7. It says, "And the angels," there it is. He keeps using that same word. And again, fallen angels. "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." These are the same angels, the ones who left their abode. They didn't keep their proper domain. They abandoned that, and they were judged because they committed, and it uses the term here, sexual immorality. And that's what they did. In possessing these men, this is where their sin was. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was sexual immorality. Homosexuality, you name it, they did it. And this is one of the worst sins in God's eyes. They committed these outrageous acts to impregnate women. And they successfully corrupted and infiltrated the whole human race at that time so that God, in the days of Noah, had to destroy it. This is crazy to think about in one sense, isn't it? Now, let me just say, if you were to ever pick up the book of Enoch, have anybody ever heard the book of Enoch? Okay. Don't believe anything that says about, it talks a lot about this subject. And it makes up a lot of things that aren't in Scripture. So because it's not in Scripture, I don't believe it. Enoch didn't even write the book, but how does that person know? It tells about who the demons were, where they went, what they did. All this stuff it talks about. But I don't really buy into that stuff. I believe this stuff. This is the Word of God. So again, I don't want to speculate more than what we have here. What we have here is enough for us to say this is insane stuff that went on. This is how evil demons are. Now God perhaps doesn't allow them to do that anymore. He can restrain Satan. Satan needs permission to do whatever Satan does. So it's very well that God will not allow this anymore. And I know that if demons could kill all of us right now, they would. It would kill every Christian on the earth. But see, so God's in charge. Remember, God has the victory. Jesus has the victory. So I'm already feeling good about this. But they're in chains, they're in darkness, and the demons knew. The ones that are free right now, the demons, and by the way, don't be scared of demons. Christ has the victory. Some people are very scared of this stuff. They turn lights on at night, they're worried about things. If you're a Christian, now if you're not a Christian, maybe you should worry. But if you're a Christian, Christ has the victory. The demons are frightened of Jesus. They are terrified of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know he's the Son of God, and when they used to come to him, they would say, please don't torment us before the day, or don't, it says in Luke 8:30, remember the all of those demons were possessing the people, and then Jesus cast them into the swine. Well, he said to them, what is your name? They said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And here's what they said. They begged Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abyss. So they already know Jesus has the power, he's God. He can send demons to hell. He can send them to the abyss. They knew it, and they're begging, please, we don't want to be confined yet. You know, they like their freedom. And so he shuts them down, casts them into the pigs, and they run off the cliff and commit suicide there, if you will. So clearly, the demons know who's in charge. And they shudder. James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. They are scared stiff of Jesus. So if you ever think, you know, something's going on in your house, you just pray to Jesus and don't worry about anything. So putting all this together, Jesus rose from the dead. He died, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. On his way, he stops in Tartarus, proclaims victory to the demons. He goes in triumph to that demonic prison. He doesn't go there to preach an evangelistic sermon. That's not why he was there. Demons can't be redeemed. No demon could ever be saved. So that's not why he went there. He went there for another reason, and this is point number four. He went there in proclamation of his victory. Look at verse 19 again. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Okay, so hone in on that word, proclamation. You see it right there. He went and made proclamation. What did he say? Well, this isn't the same word that we use for preaching the gospel. It's not that word. Euangelizo is the word for preaching the gospel. He doesn't use that word. He uses another word, caruso, which means to herald or to just make a public speech or a statement. So it basically means he went and gave a message. It could be a good message, and it was a very good message. He went to herald the good news of what he did. He didn't go there and say, hey, believe in me and you can be redeemed. That's not what he did. This is not an invitation. This is a royal proclamation from the King of Kings. This is the risen Christ who went to declare to them that they are doomed forever, and him and all of us are victorious forever. So he went to announce the victory of the cross and resurrection, and he went to share his triumph. Think about it. Why would he go there and do this? Because he shared his triumph over death. He conquered it. You see, maybe the demons, I mean, they're pretty stupid, even though they're smart. Because if they think that they're going to somehow defeat God, well, you know, because they think you'd just wave the white flag by now. But they're still at their schemes. And so he goes there and he tells them, you lost. So get used to where you are. That's what he did. He told them that he paid the penalty of hell for all those who would believe. Boy, they don't like that message. So basically he's saying, look it. Maybe there was one brain cell in your brain that thought, when I die on the cross, you won. You're wrong. I'm here, I'm alive. And I have paid the penalty for all the believers so that they can go to heaven and you can stay in hell. That's what he's saying to them. And I don't feel bad for them, by the way, at all. He told them he overcame Satan himself. He crushed Satan, crushed his head on the cross. He told them that their destiny was final, it was eternal. He told them that they had to be tormented for eternity. That's God's justice. And one day they're going to come out of that prison, stand before not only Jesus, but again, 1 Corinthians 6, before us. And they will be judged and then go back to that prison. Christ disarms their master plot to overthrow God. And he publicly voiced their defeat and his triumph. Listen to Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. This is talking about Jesus. Having disarmed them, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And we may be able to tie that into when he descended there into that prison. He went there and he disarmed them. They have no power. And by the way, principalities and powers, those are demonic forces. The Bible speaks of them in that sense. So Colossians 2:15, Christ disarms them in the sense that they're finished, they're confined forever. It's sort of like a precursor to the final judgment. You are doomed and you are going to stay confined in these chains, in this prison, and it's all based on the fact that I conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he's triumphing over them. He defeated them, he beat them, and their destruction is sure. And listen, from the beginning, Satan, you know, he is the archenemy of God. When Satan fell, there's been a war going on with the purposes of God. It's not that, like, Satan is opposite of God in some equal way. He's not. But he is the adversary of our soul and is the adversary of God. And so this cosmic conflict has been going on since the very beginning. Since the garden, when he tempted Eve, it's been going on. And Satan and his demons have done everything possible that they could to destroy the purposes of Christ, right? You read in the Old Testament, he tried to destroy the messianic line. He tried to snuff out people so that somehow that would corrupt the messianic line so that he could somehow be the one who would be worshipped. That's what he wanted to do. When Jesus was born, what did he say to him? Come and worship me, and I'll give you all these things. And he was very foolish. In the New Testament, he tried to even kill Jesus at his birth. Let me snuff him out right here. He tempted him. He tried to destroy him by the crowds and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, trying to run him off a cliff early because he knew he didn't, maybe didn't want him to go to the cross. Maybe he had an idea that Christ would pay for sin. It's in the Old Testament. And when Christ dies on the cross, maybe there's demons thought that they won, and here Jesus shows up, especially those ones who were in prison, because you know what? If you think about it, demons don't have knowledge like God. So when they're in that prison, maybe they didn't know anything that was going on. Maybe they didn't know even Jesus went to the cross or, you know, when he went and the resurrection. They're just down there suffering. So he goes down there and tells them the truth. And when he went, maybe he went in sort of a representation way to go to one place and tell these demons, because you think, why did he just tell them? Well, the rest of them probably already knew it out here roaming around. They already knew that Christ died and rose again, and they didn't know, so he goes there and he tells them. And they sort of represent all the demons, and Christ in one place says, you're defeated and I'm victorious. And it could be that these imprisoned demons, as I said, you know, they didn't understand this. They didn't know that. And Christ wanted to make sure they all knew it. He didn't want to leave one demon with the knowledge that maybe they still had a chance if they all gathered their power together. No, their sentence is final. And that's the bottom line. Jesus won the victory. He won the victory. So what does it all mean? And let me come back sort of to the application, I guess. All of that to say, this is important to God. This is important to Peter to say it to us, so it's important. Peter's not telling us this just to satisfy some curiosity we have about demons. His purposes are deeper. Remember the context. He's writing to believers who are suffering for doing right. That's what was going on. They're being slandered and mistreated and facing hostility. And Peter wants them to remember that Christ suffered. Don't forget that part, the just for the unjust. He suffered hostility. He was persecuted greater than anyone has ever been persecuted ever in the history of the world. But his suffering did not end in defeat. So remember that his suffering ended in victory. When he rose from the dead and he triumphed and he proclaimed that triumph, and then he ascended to heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father, all authority given to him, all powers and principalities and demonic forces being made subject to him. And one day every enemy, including Satan, will be under his feet. In one sense, they're, you know, obviously he's in control of all that now, but one day they're going to be under his feet, confined to the eternal lake of fire. And that means you should not be afraid of demons. They are defeated. You should never fear death if you believe in Christ, because he defeated death for you. That's why Peter's trying to say that. And I need to hear that. He has defeated death for you and I. Therefore, we have no fear of death. No fear of what's coming after death. You should never fear hell because Christ served your penalty. That's coming out of this. There's no more fear of judgment. Christ already served the penalty of hell for you. You should never lose hope when you are persecuted, if you are persecuted. Because Christ is your hope, and he went through the worst of persecution in your place. Now, there are some people that got to walk in his steps. We were talking about the martyrs of the fifth seal in Bible study, and they were slain for their faith in Jesus and for the Word of God. And many others will be slain in the future, in the tribulation, for their faith in Christ. And that's That's very sad, but that's in the providence of God. You and I haven't walked that path, but we have to identify and we have to get into the shoes of those martyrs, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's part of God's plan. So we understand that even though we don't get persecuted like that, we got to identify with them and understand maybe the trials we go through aren't so bad compared to what they go through. And we should feel victorious. This is where I'm closing. We should feel victorious. The word triumph means to be victorious. To gain strength from God because he has won the fight, the battle. And we share in the spoils. We get the benefits. He did it all for us. And because Christ won the victory, you and I are victorious in this life as we walk, and certainly in the life to come. We get it all there. All the blessings. So Peter says, keep enduring. Keep overcoming. Whatever it is that's in your life. And sometimes I think of my own trials, I say, what do I have to complain about? I look at Christ, you look at these martyrs, and I'm not there, and you're not there. God willing, we won't be there. What do I have to complain about? God has the victory. These little things that I got in my life, they're nothing. I should never not have a smile on my face because of what Christ has done. Father, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And that's what we pray this morning. Yes to everything you've done. Yes to everything you've accomplished. Amen to the fact that you have triumphed. And you've proclaimed that triumph to the enemy of our souls. And now we have the victory. And that victory is won by you. In your perfect life, in your perfect sacrifice, in the glorious resurrection, in the majestic ascension to heaven, and now your high priestly ministry, dear Lord, as we pray to you now as our high priest, we have an access to the throne room of God. We have access to you directly. We're all priests to God. All these truths, God, that we learned are all predicated on the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And let us believe this, God. Let us, not some of these little details. There may be some differences. The truth is still the same, that you're victorious. And the truth is still the same. You've shared this. You've inspired Peter to share this story so that we can gain strength, that we can gain contentment and even exhilaration that what's coming in the future, what we have now and what we have in the future, that is exciting, that is encouraging. So let us apply it in principle to our own life so we can be overcomers. We can be the people of God that walk in the steps of Christ, and people will see our good work, our good deeds, and perhaps glorify God in the day of their salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.